Back of your Psalter to Psalm 27b. Psalm 27b. This one is not as familiar to me. I'm guessing maybe not as many to you. But for the sake of us all to familiarize ourselves with it, I'm going to have our pianist, Miss Hamilton, play it through once. Is that okay? Maybe she doesn't know it either. But this will be an exercise for us all. So. That hard at all. Let's stand as we sing. Psalm 27b. Standing for prayer, one of our counselors, Mr. Peter Banfi, is going to come and pray for us. Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee so much that we're able to be here tonight, that we're able to come together and sing. Lord, it even feels like heaven when we will be around the throne of the Lamb, all of us blood-bought saints. We praise thee, Lord, that when we pass from this life and every one of us face death, that we have that great hope that we will see one another again and sing these songs around the throne of the Lamb. Father, our great burden tonight as we come before thee is for some of those, even here tonight, that will not be around that throne, that we will never see again. And Father, we cry to thee. Oh God, we know not if we have another moment or another day to boast ourselves not in the morrow, for we know not what the day may bring forth. And our Father, we cry out to thee. Oh God, if there is any young man or young woman here does not know the Savior, is under the wrath of God and on their way to hell, oh, we'd cry to thee to have mercy. Oh, Lord, none of us, the preacher or the staff or anyone, is worthy of thy mercy. But for Jesus' sake, have mercy. Oh, we pray and ask thee, please, to move through the preaching of the word. Convict hearts. Please save sinners. Oh God, draw them. Save your lost sheep, Lord. Come and save them, Lord Jesus. And carry thy sheep rejoicing home, that there might be joy tonight in heaven. The angels might rejoice over one that repents. We cry to thee for this. Have mercy on the preacher as he preaches. Oh sweet Lord Jesus, come presence thyself here. We want to meet with thee, O Lord. We've not come just to hear a message, just to sing songs, to spend time together, but we want to be with Jesus Christ. We want to be with our God. So we pray, come please and meet with us. Come, Lord, and presence thyself here. We're desperate for thee. We beg of thee. We cry to thee. Hear our prayer and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Be seated.
Number 295 in your hymnal. Full salvation. Then after we have sung, we will sing another one, and then we have scripture reading. But 295 is first. Full salvation stands as 1 through 5. Number 330, come let us to the Lord our God. 330 before we have the reading, scripture reading, by Mr. Wayne Kearns. But first, number 330. Let's stand as we sing. 330.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 36. Hear the reading of God's word. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there were with all one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And all my servants and all my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord, the day come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word.
Let's take our hymnals again and turn to number 689. 689, Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. And after we have sung, our speaker for this evening is Reverend Jeff Bannister from our church in Indianapolis, and he will come and bring the Lord's word. But first we'll sing 689. Just the ladies. Here we go. Pass me not. On the even me's, okay? Have I long?
Invite you this evening to turn again to that chapter we read from earlier, Acts chapter 2. Acts What you have heard read to you already this evening constitutes Peter's sermon. That in itself is worth coming to church for, if you get nothing else out of what takes place tonight. We're going to pick up the reading where our brother Wayne left off. He read to you the account of Peter's sermon. When you begin in verse 37, you have the account now of the impact of this sermon upon those who heard. So Acts chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 37. With God's words open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. And as we bow in prayer, I would invite you to pray for yourself, that the Lord will give you that spiritual hearing of the heart, so that you may be enabled to perceive in the depth of your heart the truths of what we'll consider. And then pray for me, that the Lord will make me his mouthpiece for this time. Let's pray. Oh Lord, again we thank thee for thy word, that it is inspired, that it is infallible. We ask of thee now, Lord, that we may discover it to be a living word to our souls. May the Holy Spirit himself do to us what he did in this chapter and bear witness to the truth of thy word and make the application to every heart need in accordance with thy knowledge of every heart need. And Lord, we are glad to know this evening that thou dost know every heart need. Thou dost know the true spiritual condition of each one here. I don't know that. I couldn't possibly know that. But Lord, thou dost know. May it please thee, therefore, to address every heart need. And especially do we pray, dear God, that thou wilt draw souls to thyself. Oh, may this be a night and a week of salvation. May this be a harvest week. May this be a time, O Lord, in which men and women, boys and girls are affected deeply with a deep and abiding work that transforms their lives. So, Lord, come among us now. We commit the time to thee, and we look to thee with expectant hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, we begin with verse 37. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. Now, when they heard this, and this is making reference now to what Peter had just preached, what you've already heard read to you. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I'm going to cover as much as I can of the chapter. I've got a definite assignment before me, but if I could single out a verse that expresses my heart burden, my text, if you will, it would be the question that is raised in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Like I said, I've been given a very specific assignment for this service. I'm to cover the power of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of souls. The passage I've been assigned is an appropriate one for this assignment. For you see, beyond all doubt, in Acts chapter 2, the power of the Holy Spirit as well as the conversion of souls, 3,000 souls to be precise. Let me trace for you some of the references to the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is doing now. In verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you see there the Holy Spirit mentioned specifically. And what he did, they were filled, he gave them utterance. Verse 17, in this verse you find Peter's explanation for what's been taking place. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Verse 33, an explanation now of Christ, his ascension into heaven. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and the reference there is obviously to Jesus, he is risen, he is exalted, he is at the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And then in verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What I've just cited for you are the instances where the Holy Spirit is actually named. There are other instances in which he is not named, but his presence and his work is very apparent. In verse 2 of the chapter, you find the Holy Spirit described, though not named, when you read of the sudden sound of a mighty rushing wind and cloven tongues of fire that sits upon the apostles. That's the Holy Spirit. When Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he obviously preached it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll develop that thought more in a couple of moments. When Peter concluded his message, it was beyond all doubt the Holy Spirit that convicted that very large congregation of their sins. It was the Spirit, you could say, that compelled them to cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the Spirit's work. You could also argue that it was the Holy Spirit that convinced that very large audience of Christ, and that salvation was to be found by faith in him. Our shorter catechism asks the question in question number 31, what is effectual calling? I should have you recite it for me, just to see if you can. I won't put you on the spot, but listen to the answer. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. Could I stop there for a moment? Isn't it ironic that guilty, defiled, rebellious sinners need to be convinced of their sin and their misery? You would think they would know it, but they do their best to suppress it. But when the Spirit is at work, they become convinced of their sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he, the Spirit, doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Isn't that exactly what you find the Holy Spirit doing in Acts chapter 2? So the work of the Holy Spirit is very evident throughout this passage. The work of conversion is also very evident. And by conversion, I simply mean lost sinners placing their faith in Jesus Christ. To be converted, you see, is to be turned to Christ. To be converted is to be convicted of sin and then convinced of Christ. To be converted, very simply, is to be saved. And on that day when Peter preached, we're told in verse 41 that there were 3,000 souls that were converted. Oh, it makes for exciting and encouraging reading to read of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. This was a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, this was revival. And whenever you read of revival, you find that the same things happening as what happened on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps some of you have heard of a sermon that has become quite famous for the impact it had on its hearers. When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God back in the 1700s, it had the same effect on his hearers as Peter's sermon had on his hearers on the day of Pentecost. The accounts are given of souls literally clinging to the pews in front of them for fear of dropping straight into hell. There was conviction of sin, and there were sinners becoming convinced that Christ was the Savior of sinners. Really, what you had on that occasion in the Great Awakening was the Holy Spirit ministering reality to those that heard that sermon. Today that sermon is caricatured, and people try to paint Jonathan Edwards as some kind of fiery orator whose theatrical antics had some sort of superstitious effect upon the gullible hearers, when in fact Jonathan Edwards was anything but a fiery orator. The way that sermon is described is it was night. He was preaching with a candlelight in front of him. He preached from a manuscript. He had that manuscript right in front of his face, just like this, and he's reading from it. There wasn't anything impressive about the delivery at all. But what happened? What happened was that the Holy Spirit ministered reality to the hearts of those who heard, and because they had that inward heartfelt perception of truth and reality, they were afraid of dropping into hell right on the spot. That happens in revival. That happened on the day of Pentecost. That has happened in our camp in years gone by. Our hope is that it will happen this week, that the Lord will indeed move. So this is all well and good, and Christians find the accounts of revival very encouraging. But a question perhaps arises in your mind in which you ask, well, that's fine if you're interested in history, but what does that have to do with me? And that's what I'm very interested in this evening, what this has to do with you. And what I'm wondering about this group of young people this evening is whether or not you've been converted. And not just converted, but converted by the power of the Holy Ghost. Have you been converted by the power of the Holy Ghost? How I would this evening, if following this service, you would find yourself compelled to ask the same question that those visitors to Jerusalem asked a long time ago. Men and brethren, what should we do? Oh, I'd love it if you would approach me or one of the other ministers with that question. Or I'd love it if you would ask your cabin counselor that question later this evening. What should I do? This is the primary reason, you know, that we have a youth camp. Oh, we love the other benefits of camp, and we recognize there are many benefits from camp. We love the social ties that you're able to establish with others that come from different places across the country. That's tremendous. We love that. We love that you'll be able to establish, and for some of you, reestablish those ties. We love the activities that you're going to be able to participate in. But those blessings are subordinate to the one burning desire we have on our hearts this week, which is for you to be converted by the power of the Holy Ghost. So this evening, in the moments that remain, I want to simply describe for you what that looks like. And I want you, in the course of my description, to ask yourself the question, does this description align itself with what's happened to me? And if you discover that you can't relate to the description I'm presenting to you, then my hope and prayer for you is that you will ask that question tonight. What should I do? A number of staff members and ministers and counselors and assistant counselors are ready to answer that question for you if you'll just approach them with it. The power of the Holy Spirit in conversion, then, is my theme. And the question I'm going to raise and answer is simply this: what does the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion look like? What does it look like? Well, consider with me, first of all, it looks like men and women being drawn to the preaching of Jesus Christ. Men and women unusually drawn to the preaching of Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in verse 6 in chapter 2. Now, when this was noised abroad, when what was noised abroad? He's referring to tongues. These men are speaking now in other tongues, and word is getting out that this is happening. What a strange phenomenon is this? Men speaking in other tongues. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. You see a congregation being formulated here now? This multitude in various places throughout Jerusalem, they are now coming together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. You're aware, I'm sure, that many professing Christians are fascinated with the phenomenon of tongues. Is such a thing appropriate for today? It's a valid question to ask. Is what we see today what the visitors to Jerusalem saw in Acts chapter 2? I don't think so. Does speaking in tongues always mean speaking in discernible languages? Or does it, as some people suggest, refer to a heavenly language, as Paul seems to suggest in 1 Corinthians 14? Now, it's not my purpose this evening to get embroiled in the controversy of tongues. I'll only take the time to mention that when it comes to interpreting the scriptures, a rule of thumb that always applies is that difficult passages must be interpreted in the light of clear passages, and the thing that is unmistakably clear in the passage of Acts chapter 2 is that languages were being spoken. The point I want to make from the phenomenon of tongues in Acts chapter 2 is that they served a very definite and superior purpose that went beyond the phenomenon itself. And that purpose was drawing this multitude together to hear the preaching of Christ. Isn't that consistent with the way the Holy Spirit leads, with the way Christ explained the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that his purpose, his ministry, will be to testify of me? So here's this unusual phenomenon, and it's drawing all these people together now, and they're about to hear Peter preach to them. And that's the purpose that it serves. And at first, there's a great deal of confusion and consternation. What's going on? How can this be that we hear these Galileans speaking in our own languages? They must be crazy, or they must be drunk. Could I pause here to point out something to you? Because I don't have this in my notes, and if I don't say it now, I may forget. But there is such a definite direction of the movement of the Holy Spirit in this passage. It begins with confusion. The multitude being confounded, being confused, scratching their heads, wondering what's going on. Why is this happening? What does this mean? A little bit, I suppose, you could draw a spiritual analogy back to Genesis chapter 1, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the earth. In a spiritual sense, that's what's happening here. There is a lack of concrete substance to this. This is strange. This is undefined. That's where it begins. But by the time you are done, by the time you get to the end of this chapter, you have gone from confusion to perfect clarity. And that's the way the Spirit moves. By the time they're done, they're going to know exactly what this is about. They're going to know about Christ. They're going to know of their need of Him. They're going to know who He is, what He's done, and what they must do in the light of what He's done. The Spirit moves in the direction of clarity and understanding. Today, that process is flopped as if it were otherwise, and we are told by some, you've got to do away with understanding. It gets in your way. The very opposite is what you find in Acts chapter 2. It goes from confusion to perfect clarity. And then we read in verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And after explaining how the phenomenon of tongues fulfilled the prophecy that was written many years ago by the prophet Joel, Peter then preaches Christ to that multitude that had been strangely gathered together through the phenomenon of tongues. So what does conversion to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit look like? The first answer I would give to that question is that it looks like people being drawn to the preaching of Christ. I wonder this evening if you've been drawn to the preaching of Christ. From your perspective, you may be thinking that you came to camp because of your anticipation that camp is a great place and a fun place to be. Nothing wrong with that thinking. I wouldn't deny that camp is a great place and a fun place to be. But have you considered that perhaps God has a different aim in view as to why you are at camp this week? Perhaps you've been drawn here for a much more important reason than the socializing and the games and the activities. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has drawn you here that you might be exposed to the preaching of Christ. I had the opportunity last Friday to do something I do every month. I went down to the rescue mission, the men's shelter in downtown Indianapolis. And I made the same kind of application to them. There isn't anybody that ever envisions themselves ending up in a rescue mission. Nobody aims for that. You kind of stumble into that. You fall into that. And yet I suggested to them the very same thing I'm suggesting to you. The Holy Spirit may have drawn them there through their difficult challenges and situations in order that they might be exposed to the preaching of Christ. And I suggested to them that if, while they are in that place that they consider to be humiliating and degrading, if they find Christ in that place, oh, they'll thank God throughout all eternity for that despicable, humiliating rescue mission. Well, I wonder tonight, why has the Holy Spirit brought you here? Why are you here tonight? The Holy Spirit, you know, does work in mysterious ways. That's very evident, I think, in the passage, isn't it? What an unusual way to bring a multitude together through this phenomenon of tongues. I can remember several years ago how the Holy Spirit drew me to the place where someone shared the gospel with me. I had been employed by a factory that manufactured rubber boots. It was very tedious work, and during the summer of 1975, I had been laid off from that factory, which meant that I was collecting unemployment from the governor, or from the government, while I devoted my time to being a member of a summer marching band of sorts, a drum and bugle corps it was actually. I loved being able to devote all my time to that band. It was something I loved to do. It was a fiercely competitive group, one of the best in the nation at the time. Occasionally, I would get called back to work in order to fill in for someone who was sick or someone who was on vacation, and I would always invent excuses for why I couldn't come. Truth told, I didn't want to miss drum corps rehearsals, but I dare not tell them that. That could cost me my unemployment benefits. So basically, I lied. I invented excuses every time, and it wasn't hard to do. Post, I've got an interview, I'm sick, got to go here, got to go there, you know. Not hard to invent lies, especially for an unsaved reprobate, which I was at that time. And then one day, the strangest thing happened. And in retrospect, I can only trace the Holy Spirit in it. I was called back to work, and my usually dependable, lying, reprobate mind did a strange thing. It blanked out on me, and I couldn't think of a single excuse to invent as to why I wouldn't come to work that night. And so I told him, I'll be there. Oh, I was in anguish. I have to go back to work. Who knows how long they'll keep me there once I get there. What's going to happen to drum corps rehearsals now? I'm going to have to miss some. And we were all that summer so committed to that activity. So I was distraught by all that. But when I got to work that night, there was a man there who lived the same kind of sinful life that I was living. Very much a product of the 60s and 70s, and many of you that are old enough knows what that means. And now this man that I was familiar with in the workplace, he'd given all that up. He was the very first person who ever shared the gospel with me. And he was very simple and very direct and very blunt. Basically, he told me I was a sinner bound for hell, that I was helpless to do anything about it, but that Christ would save me if I would call on him. And later that night, I did call on him, and he saved me. I was mysteriously drawn to that place of employment that night, just as this multitude in Acts 2 was strangely drawn together by tongues so that Peter could preach Christ to them. Have you been drawn to the preaching of Christ? Could it be that that's why you are really here this week? So you too might be drawn to Christ? What does the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion look like then? It looks like men and women being drawn to the preaching of Christ. But would you consider with me next that when it comes to the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion, it looks like the Holy Spirit empowering the preaching of Christ. The Holy Spirit empowering the preaching of Christ. Time doesn't allow me to give you a thorough analysis of Peter's sermon this evening, but let me break it down for you very briefly and very simply. From verses 14 to 21, you find Peter explaining the phenomenon of tongues to his audience. I mentioned this already. He explains how what they were experiencing and witnessing was in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. You could say that it's when you get to verse 22 that Peter actually begins his sermon, the sermon proper, if you want to call it that. And look at how he begins. This is verse 22 now in Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Here comes his preaching topic now. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You see how he goes immediately to the topic that he's going to expound, Jesus of Nazareth. That's why I say he's preaching Christ to them. Jesus is the topic of his sermon. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Stop and think about that for a moment. Think about the kind of sermon this is. Peter's sermon, I don't think you could exactly call it a seeker-sensitive sermon, could you? Quite the contrary. He's confronting his audience with the greatest crime conceivable to the Jewish imagination. It's as if he's saying and implying that the whole purpose of that Jewish audience, the whole purpose of the existence of the Jews, was to bring forth the Messiah. And now he's come. And you could do no better than to take and crucify him. So he's preaching Christ to them. And he's proclaiming how Christ came in accordance with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and died for sinners, and that he rose from the dead, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Verse 24. Now let me jump down to the conclusion of his sermon. That's found in verse 36. That's why I told Wayne tonight, stop at verse 36. You will have covered the sermon. And verse 36 gives you the conclusion of the sermon. Look at what it is. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. His sermon begins with Christ and it concludes with Christ, and everything in between explains the purpose of why Christ came and how that he rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. And when Peter preached this sermon, he preached it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that becomes very apparent when you look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I used to wonder about this sermon. I used to speculate, and I would ask people this. I'm sure I asked some of my ministerial colleagues this. It's something of a speculative question, and it went like this. What would have happened to Peter had the Holy Spirit not empowered his preaching that day? And someone pointed out to me that you don't have to wonder about that. All you have to do is look forward a few chapters to chapter 7 and see what the angry mob did to Stephen when Stephen preached Christ to them. They took him out of the city and they executed him because the preaching of Christ made them that angry. Why didn't they do that to Peter? Well, it was because the Holy Spirit moved on their hearts in such a way that they were able to tell that what Peter preached was, in fact, the very truth of God. They knew, and they knew it in the depths of their hearts, that Peter was right and that they had indeed crucified and slain the very Prince of Life. They knew that. They perceived the truth and the reality of that. That was not just some nebulous speculation. They knew the reality. The Holy Spirit has been called by some the author of all spiritual reality. So when Peter preached Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, they knew the reality that their sins had nailed the very Son of God to a cross. I wonder this evening, are you aware of reality when I say to you that your sins did the very same thing? They nailed Christ to a cross. In other words, it was your sins that nailed him to a cross. It was your sins that drove the hammer into those nails. It was your sins that pressed the crown of thorns into his brow. It was your sins that brought the lashes of the whip upon his back. It was your sins that left him suspended between heaven and earth, being crucified or nailed to that cross. You did that. You're as guilty of it as the Jews were that Peter addressed. You're guilty of it. I'm guilty of it. Do you know the reality of that? Have you owned your sins that way? Do you care? Or has the Spirit of God passed you by? Those that by the grace of God gain that sense of spiritual reality become pricked in their hearts, which is just another way of saying that they become convicted of their sins, and under that conviction they find themselves compelled to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What does the power of the Holy Spirit look like then in conversion? It looks like the Spirit of God drawing souls to the preaching of Christ, and it looks like the Spirit empowering the preaching of Christ so that those souls gain a true sense of reality. Consider with me finally that when it comes to the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion, it looks like the Holy Spirit convincing souls of Christ. Convicting them of sin, to be sure, and then convincing them of Christ. When those souls had reality ministered to their hearts in such a way that they knew they were sinners and that their sins nailed Christ to a cross, and so cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter had a ready word for them in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." There are within the narrative two main indicators to show that Peter's audience had become convinced of Christ. The first indicator is given to us in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Notice how they gladly received his word. Now think about that for a moment, young people. What did Peter just say to them? The Messiah's come, and you nailed him to a cross. And now they are gladly receiving that word? What gives here? That glad reception of the word shows that there's been a powerful work wrought upon their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Remember what I said a moment ago. Peter had laid to their charge the greatest crime conceivable to the Jewish imagination. The Messiah had come. You could do no better than to crucify him. Even though his many miracles had attested to his true identity, you crucified him. How in the world could anyone gladly receive that word? Well, the answer must be found, as I said a moment ago, in the way that the Holy Spirit changed their hearts. Surely old things had passed away and all things had become new. The Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin, but also convinced them of Christ's person and work. This had all been done, you see, in keeping with God's plan for the ages. Christ's death and resurrection is what constitutes the determinant counsel of God. This was all by divine design. Oh, you did it, but you didn't catch God by surprise. No, indeed, you fulfilled God's purpose. A gracious purpose, a saving purpose, a purpose of redemption. And Peter's audience came to see that. Christ came and died and rose again for salvation to be accomplished. And so God's plan had not been overthrown. Quite the contrary, that plan had been fulfilled. Sin had been atoned for. God's burning anger against them had been appeased. God's justice had been satisfied. This change of heart is perhaps most vividly illustrated by those two Emmaus Road disciples that you find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. In that chapter, you find the risen Christ coming alongside these two downcast followers of Christ. Never had their hopes been raised so high, only to have their hopes dashed to pieces. It was a little bit, I suppose, like climbing a mountain, only to fall off a cliff once you'd reached the top. We trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel, they say in Luke 24 and verse 21. And then we have the account of Christ expounding the scriptures to them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And then a little later on, the Lord did something else to them. You could argue that He did by the Spirit the same thing that the Holy Spirit did visiting the Jews at Jerusalem. It says in Luke 24 and verse 45, He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He opened their understanding. There's reality again being ministered by the Holy Spirit. This was more than just an intellectual understanding of what the scriptures taught. This was a spiritual opening of their hearts that they might know the reality of what they were taught. This is why those Jews at Jerusalem could receive the word gladly. It was because they understood what the scriptures taught, and they sensed the reality that Christ was real and was risen. This isn't cunningly devised fables, young people. This is true. This is reality. This is absolute. And they sensed it because the Spirit ministered it to them. Christ is real, He's risen, and there really is such a thing then as the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life and assurance of heaven. Those things are true and real. So what does the power of the Holy Spirit and conversion look like? It looks like the gospel being gladly received by those that perceive the truth of Christ. It looks like sinners confessing their sins and identifying with Christ. And that's what they did when they were baptized. They formally, officially identified with Christ. So a glad reception of the Word of God, or this word of the gospel, is the first indicator of the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion. The second indicator is found in what followed. That's given to us in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Those that experience gospel power in the power of the Holy Ghost must continue with Christ. And that's what we find them doing. This wasn't a flash in the pan experience. This was life-changing, life-altering. And the effects were permanent. And they must continue with the people of Christ. And they must continue in the worship of Christ. These things become matters of highest priority in the lives of those that know the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion. So now you see the picture as I've sketched it for you. What does the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion look like? It looks like men and women being mysteriously drawn to the preaching of Christ. It looks like the Spirit-empowered preaching of Christ. And it looks like sinners becoming convinced of Christ. Remember my aim this evening as I bring this message to a close. I haven't attempted to paint this picture for you so that you might be impressed with what the Holy Spirit and His power looked like a long time ago. Now, I painted this picture for you tonight because I want you to know that the picture looks the same today as what it looked like then. One of the things that I find very fascinating about the book of Acts is that Christ is in the same place this very night as where he is when you find him in the book of Acts. He's risen. He's ascended into heaven. That's where he is in this book. That's where he is tonight. And today, in various places throughout the world, men and women continue to be mysteriously drawn to the preaching of Christ, and the Spirit continues to empower the preaching of Christ, and sinners to this day continue to be convinced of the person and work of Christ. Do you know this power this evening? Have you been drawn to the preaching of Christ? Have you heard the gospel of Christ? Are you convinced of the person and work of Christ? Or if I can phrase the question in a different way, will you repent of your sins and trust in Christ? He truly is the Savior of sinners, and your sins did nail him to that cross. But it was in accordance with his purpose for the ages. He came to die for sinners. Will you repent of your sins and trust in him? I hope that you will. Many are praying for you this evening that you will. I have no doubt that there are many parents that are not here tonight, that are away in various homes in our various churches. I'm sure they're praying this, that you'll gain an interest in Christ. If you will come to him, if you're willing to come to him, I invite you to speak with me or any of the ministers or staff members here, or I invite you to speak to your cabin counselor. He or she would love nothing more than to hear you say, "What must I do to be saved?" It's the primary reason we're here this week. It's why we have a youth camp, that we may answer that question for you by pointing you to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence this evening, we are so mindful of the fact that is one thing to analyze a passage that describes the power of the Holy Ghost. It's altogether another thing to know it. Oh Lord, may we know it tonight. May thy Spirit move in the hearts of each and every one of these young people this evening to draw them to Christ. For those that do know thee, who do believe in thee, draw them closer to thee, Lord. Increase their faith, inspire their zeal. Grant that their love for thee will grow. Grant that they will be so fortified in grace that nothing this world throws at them will sway them from identifying with Christ. And Lord, for those who don't know thee, and we believe, O Lord, that in a crowd this size, that there are those that come into that category. I don't know them, Lord. You know them. Oh, Lord, we pray that thou wilt strive with them. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt do what only the Holy Spirit can do, minister reality to their hearts, convict them of their sins, convince them of Jesus Christ, and draw them to him, to the saving of their souls, that they may have joy and rejoicing, and indeed that we all may have cause for joy and rejoicing in the days ahead. So hear our prayers, O Lord, and may thy Spirit continue to minister and speak on, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brother Miles will come and lead us in a hymn to close.
Number 271, Salvation, Salvation. We're going to stand as we sing, and when we have completed singing, you are dismissed. But first, we shall sing number 271. Let's stand as we sing. dismissed.